So when I was 18 years old, I was a freshman at the University of Michigan. I promise the story's going to get a little better, but you have to bear with me as we travel there, okay? So 18 years old, and I was a freshman at the University of Michigan. And, of course, I developed a passion, which I still have, for the University of Michigan. And of course, in that, I also developed a disdain for Michigan's arch rivals, who I'm not going to name right now. And so, you know, one of the things I remember clearly, you know, especially I was in a fraternity for a while, and so there's lots of bets going on. And one of the things I remember during those years, you know, I wouldn't be caught dead wearing gear from my arch rival schools, right? I mean, of course not. Well, after I graduated from college, I spent 6 years on Michigan State University's campus doing campus ministry. And unfortunately, during that period of time, I lost a few bets. Okay, and what that meant was over the course of 2 days, for those 48 hours, I had to wear Michigan State University gear. And it was absolutely awful. And so for a moment, I broke allegiance with my school. And there was a cost. There was a cost of my compromise. It included ridicule and shame. And laughter and lots of pictures. And some of those pictures, of course, were posted on Facebook. And they're not on Facebook anymore, thank God. I took them down. But there's a cost, right? And yeah, that's a silly story. And therefore, it's probably forgivable. I think it is. But what if it's something more significant that you're compromising? What's the cost of compromising your integrity on a college entrance exam, maybe the SATs or the ACTs? You know, you cheat a little bit, maybe you get caught. Well, that might be a big deal, right? What's the cost of compromising just a smidge in your marriage? Oh boy, getting a little serious here. Well, there's a cost to that, right? I mean, it could be devastating depending on what that means. So friends, there's a cost when we compromise, even a smidge, something important. So what is the cost of compromising a small piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not necessarily throwing it out wholesale, not necessarily tossing it out, but tinkering with it just a little bit, tampering with it so it looks almost the same as when Paul preached it, but it's different. What's the cost? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul thinks. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Again, we're going to focus our attention on verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, and I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, before we jump into this passage, I want to point out something. You know, the place that Paul starts in the letter to the Galatians is a really different place than where he starts in some of the other letters. I want you to notice that. He starts in a very different place. You don't have to turn there, but let me just show you what I'm talking about. In the letter to the Philippians, after his, you know, traditional greeting and grace to you and peace from God, this is what Paul says. "I give thanks to my God for you." In Colossians, here's what he says. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you." In 1 Corinthians, of all places, right, of all peoples, this is what he says about them. "I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you." Now, the Corinthian church, you may know this, it was a messed up church. It was an immoral church. It was a graceless church, we might even say. And yet he thanks God for the grace that is given to them. But here, Paul doesn't bother with that, does he? Why? Because he's really upset. He's really angry. He says, I am amazed, I am astonished that you have abandoned the gospel. You know, picture Paul, you know, with a, I don't know, a little quill pen, and he's got his scroll out, and he's starting to write this letter to the Galatians, like, Paul, an apostle, blah, 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 blah. I can't believe what you're doing. Like, what in the world are you thinking? That's the tone of this whole letter, really, but especially of this passage. He's grabbing them by the scruff, and he's trying to, you know, in a sense, shake some sense into them. This is a big deal for Paul. The cost of compromising the gospel is very high. So, friends, we're going to approach this passage seriously as well. We're going to get real about a few things together. Here's the main idea of this sermon in one sentence. If you're taking notes, this would be a good sentence to write down. Here's the main idea of the sentence. You'll see it on the screen. If you compromise the gospel even a little, you compromise your relationship with God a lot. If you compromise the gospel even just a smidge, you compromise your relationship with God a lot. Let's pray together before we continue. Father, as we look at this passage, it is clear that Paul is upset. Paul is angry. And that's a little hard for us to know how to deal with. How do we deal with a biblical writer who is upset? Well, Father, I pray that you would give us grace to understand this passage and to receive it as coming from the Spirit of God to our lives, to our hearts. I pray that you would teach us and encourage us to celebrate the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and to turn away from false gospels and counterfeit gospels. Give us discernment and teach us, even now in the few minutes ahead here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to break down this passage by looking at its main characters. You notice Paul talks about three characters. If you've looked at the back of your bulletin, the sermon title is Turncoats, Troublemakers, and the Damned. And that's a good outline for our sermon as well. Turncoats, the Galatian turncoats, we see that in verse 6. Troublemakers, the Jerusalem troublemakers, we see that in verse 7. And then the Damned. And that's what we see in verses 8 and 9. So we'll get there. Now, why do I call the Galatians turncoats according to verse 6? Here's the first point. Well, notice how Paul describes them in this verse. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away. Now, that word for turning away conveys a transfer of one's allegiance. It means being a deserter, being a turncoat. And do you see who the Galatians turn from? It's fascinating. It's not they're turning away from theological agreement with Paul's gospel. They're turning away, according to verse 6, from God. You see that? They're turning away from God because they have turned to a different gospel. Now, this is really astounding to me. A little dabbling in a false gospel isn't just a theological issue. It means you are abandoning God himself. That's how serious this is. And sometimes we think, hey, I love Jesus. I'm all in on Jesus. I'm good to go with Jesus. But, you know, I'm no theologian. I don't have the degrees that the pastors have, right? So we entertain teaching that may not be fully biblical, may not fully align with the gospel. But hey, they're a good teacher, right? You know, he's a nice guy, and she means well, and they sound good, and they certainly make me feel good. But Paul says here that when you say yes to any counterfeit gospel, you say no to God. You introduce a rupture in your relationship with God. Now, some of you may have come this morning to Faith Church, and you've had a rough week, and you may feel that God is distant, that God is detached from your life. And I feel for you, and we want to pray for you, but I wonder, maybe you feel that way because your theology around the gospel of Jesus is perhaps just a few degrees off. Maybe you and I, we need to be reminded of the great good gospel of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. You know, federal agents don't learn to identify counterfeit money by studying the false thing, the counterfeit thing, right? They study genuine bills until they've mastered how it looks and how it feels. And then when they see bogus money, they're like, oh, of course that's bogus. Like, they just know it. And we got to do the same thing with counterfeit gospels. We got to study the real gospel. So let's do that. Let me ask you this question. Somebody asked you, I'm asking you, in fact, if somebody like me asks you, what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? What would you say? Some things tracking in your head right now, maybe some thoughts are coming together. How would you define the gospel? Notice the word gospel is mentioned four times in verses 6 through 10. And it's the Greek word euangelion, and it literally means good news. It's an announcement of good news. So something has happened, something has occurred on planet Earth to us and for us, and everything has changed as a result. You know, it's what the angels came down to tell the shepherds. Remember this Christmas story? Angels come down and they bring good news. They bring the gospel of great joy, right? About this baby Jesus and who he is and what he's going to do in this world. So that's the word gospel. It means good news. Now look at verses 3 through 5, especially verse 4 and 5. Here Paul gives us a definition, a clear definition of the gospel. Gospel according to Paul. He says, Jesus, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. So two parts of the gospel that Paul mentions here. First of all, the gospel is about Jesus being our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. He gave himself for our sins. We talked about this last week. In our place, he stood. In our place, he stood. He stood in the courtroom when all of our sin was being weighed. He stood on the slave market platform when all of our shame was being weighed, and he stood in our place. He stood in our place. He became our scapegoat. He became our substitute. So that's the first part of the gospel that Paul speaks of here. What's the second part? Well, look at what it says. It says, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus started a new humanity. You know, our forefather was this guy named Adam. And we are all kind of in Adam. We are all obviously part of the human race. And Adam began that first human race. But now it's been marked by sin and shame and brokenness. Well, when Jesus arrived on the scene, he introduced, through himself first, a new humanity. And those who are joined to Jesus by faith are part of this new humanity. And so he rescues us from this old kingdom, from this old humanity, from this old evil age, and he drops us into his new kingdom, into his new humanity, into this new age. In other words, he gives us new life. He gives us new hope. So let's try to pull this all together and define the gospel. Here's a sentence definition of the gospel. It's going to be up on your screen. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and gives those who repent and believe new life. Now compare that definition that we just pulled from this passage with maybe what was running through your head just a few minutes ago. What parts were the same? What parts maybe were different? Well, this is the gospel, friends. This is what Paul preached to the Galatian church. And I want us to actually say this together this morning, because this is the central piece of the Christian faith. This is the foundation piece or the foundation pillar of Faith Church right here in front of us right now. So let's say it together. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and gives those who repent and believe new life. The first takeaway from this sermon is this: memorize the gospel. Memorize the gospel. I want it to be crystal clear in your minds. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? What is Christianity all about? If someone asks you, are you religious, or, you know, are you one of those fundamental evangelicals? I want you to toss out all of the baggage that's connected to those questions and get down to business, which is the gospel. The gospel. It's the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and gives those who repent and believe new life, the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, you may have wandered into this room or dragged into this room, and you might be wondering that same question, like, what is Christianity all about? You may flip on CNN or turn to your favorite political blog, and there's lots of things being said about evangelical Christians and about the church and just spiritual things. I want you to toss that out the door, and I want you to see what's up on the screen right now. This is what's central to Christianity. Now, check out verse 6. If that's the true gospel, what was the different gospel that was being preached in the Galatian church? As well, it's what we talked about last week. Jesus plus works equals salvation and safety. So it's a gospel or a false gospel of works righteousness, right? That you can somehow work your way to God with your works, and you kind of sprinkle in some Jesus in there too, just for, you know, just because it's probably a good thing. Now check out verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from God. And what did God do for the Galatians? Who called you by the grace of Christ. What did God do? God made the first move, right? You could translate that, called them to the grace of Christ. Listen, God didn't wait for the Galatians to get their act together, to clean up their act, so that he'd save some squeaky clean people. No, God made the first move. He wooed them to Jesus, and they responded by faith. This is God's gospel. This is God's plan. He's doing it. He's done it. So Paul's saying here in verse 6, if this is God's gospel, then let it be God's gospel. God did everything necessary to save you. He didn't do it halfway. Jesus didn't die for some of your sins. Jesus didn't rescue part of the way from this present evil age. And then what gets you all the way is somehow your own performance. No, God did it all. He did it all with Jesus. When he saved us, he did everything necessary to save us. The work of Christ is sufficient. So, friends, aside from the moral or the religious false gospel that we talked about last week, the gospel of works, what are some other false gospels that we in the 21st century struggle with? I can think of many, but let me just give you three examples. False gospels that sometimes evangelical Christians and you and me, sometimes, you know, we see some of this stuff lurking in our hearts. Here's the first false gospel, the therapeutic gospel. It says that Christ's death gives us power to reach our potential. You know, the church kind of helps us to find happiness. It's what Christian Smith calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. Google it. It's a gospel for nice people. You know, God requires very little of us because he doesn't really take sin seriously, and therefore we don't really take his holiness seriously. The church is full of nice people trying to reach their potential. And our goal is to help each other kind of do that. It's the you do you gospel. It's the gospel of me, right? It's the Hallmark Channel gospel. It's the gospel of, I'd like a triple venti, half-sweet, non-fat caramel macchiato, please. But in this false gospel, you'll notice there's a lack, there's a distinct lack of sin. And there's a distinct lack, therefore, of exalting the grace of Christ that responds to the sin problem that we have. That's a therapeutic gospel, and it's a false gospel. And frankly, it's rampant in parts of the evangelical church. And maybe it's rampant in some of our hearts too, right? Here's a second false gospel, the social justice gospel. The social justice gospel. We gotta define our terms here. But let me start by saying this. Have you heard this before? Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Have you heard that before? Kind of a saying that's been tossed out before. And, you know, I'm somewhat sympathetic. I think the intent is good because, you know, what that person's saying is essentially, hey, don't forget to love people, right? Like, don't forget to serve people. Get in their lives. Don't just harshly, you know, and arrogantly preach the gospel to them. And I hear that, and I'm like, yeah, that's a good challenge. Like, I need to hear that. But by definition, preaching the gospel means that you have to use words, right? I mean, imagine God telling the shepherds, telling the angels to tell the shepherds, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Go hug it out with them. Go serve them. They're not going to get the good news. It hasn't been announced yet. You got to use words, right? Don't throw out the cute gospel baby with the bathwater, right? Listen, every single Christian on the planet must be for social justice. I believe that, but don't mix that up with the content of the gospel. Don't confuse the fruit for the root. The root is the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus, what God has done for us. That is the root of the Christian life. It's the pillar of the Christian life. The fruit is what comes from that. Christians living sacrificial lives of justice, yes. Richard Stearns has famously quipped, "There's a hole in our gospel." He wrote a book about it that became extremely popular in the last several years. Friends, let me make this clear. There is no hole in our gospel because there's no hole in what God has done for sinners. He's done everything necessary. There might be a hole in our holiness. There might be a hole in our sacrifice and our service. Tell me that then. But there's no hole in our gospel. Okay. The third false gospel that I think is being trumpeted at times in the evangelical church is the political or activist gospel. It's a gospel that comes through building a positive and productive society. And so the church is united around political causes and kind of social concerns and projects. And let me just say this, friends. We must be careful not to marry the gospel to a particular political party, be that Republican, Democratic, or Libertarian, or whatever. We've got to be careful of doing that. The true gospel is trans-political. Yes, it's extremely subversive in the sense that it subverts people's hearts. It's subversive at the level of people's hearts, not subverting geopolitical earthly kingdoms. That's coming, not yet. Right now, God uses the gospel to take over by way of our hearts. One life at a time, one heart at a time. That's how God's kingdom is coming. So let's not marry politics with the gospel. Now, why would I identify these false gospels? Well, again, I said it earlier. I think there are false gospels that are rampant, and these are some of them, in our evangelical churches. Well, listen to what Phil Ryken says. Phil Ryken is he's the president of Wheaton. He's a pastor, former pastor as well. He says this: the church's greatest danger isn't the anti-gospel outside the church. It's the counterfeit gospels inside the church. Do you hear that? So we need to recognize counterfeit gospels, not just out there, but in our own hearts. Sometimes they lurk around in our own hearts. We don't want to dabble in these counterfeit gospels and find ourselves deserting God, deserting the God who saved us, right? So friends, here's another takeaway. We've got to develop theological discernment. We've got to be good readers of the Bible. Good self-feeders. We have to be equipped to know how to approach the Bible in such a way where we're not taking certain verses out of context. We can listen to a certain preacher, including me, by the way, and can say, you know what, that wasn't quite right. We have to be equipped to be theologically discerning. We have to be equipped with the knowledge of historical theology. There's a steady stream of historic orthodox teaching that has been handed down over the years. We got to get in line with that, submit ourselves to that to some extent, under God's word, of course, and allow that to develop in us theological discernment. It's really important. All right, so that's the first point. The next couple points probably won't be as long. We'll see. So we've looked at the Galatian turncoats, verse 6. Verse 7, the Jerusalem troublemakers. Look at verse 7. Paul says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul's describing, obviously, these false teachers that have snuck into the Galatian church, and they're trumpeting a false gospel of works. Jesus plus works equals salvation and safety. Again, that's what we talked about last time. And notice it says that these guys are distorting the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of making the gospel blurry, right? And they're saying things like, hey, if you submit to the Jewish Messiah, why not submit to the Jewish law? I mean, why not, right? I mean, Jesus is our Savior too, and we're telling people to put their faith in Jesus, but just don't forget about circumcision. Just don't forget about the Mosaic Law. You can trust us. We've been around for 1,000 years. We're an established religion. But Paul says, don't adjust the gospel, right? He says an adjusted gospel, a blurry gospel, a distorted gospel, a gospel that's almost right but not quite. It's no gospel at all. That's what he says, right? Do you see that in verse 7? It's no gospel at all. If you add anything to the gospel, if you subtract anything from the gospel, it's immediately not the gospel. It's no longer something, therefore, that you should or could put your faith in. It's not sturdy enough for your life. And so you need to jettison that out of your life. Friends, the gospel isn't good advice. The gospel isn't good advice. You know, something that you can just kind of take or leave. Like a nice Hallmark card or a Maya Angelou quote or a fortune cookie. That might be some good advice or bad advice, right? The gospel is at its core world-altering news. Something's happened. It's turned the world upside down, right? Jesus has come. He's lived a perfect life. Nobody's done that. He's died a brutal death on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame. Nobody's done that. And he's been raised to new life, conquering death, conquering sin. I don't think anybody's done that either, right? World-altering news. And this is what we have to build our lives around. Now, according to verse 7, these false teachers are causing, notice it says, they're causing trouble, right? That word for trouble in verse 7, it has connotations of division and kind of putting the church into a state of turmoil and confusion. So there's a principle that we can draw from verse 7. Here's the principle. Gospel distortion leads to church division. Gospel distortion, even just a smidge, leads to church division. You can't touch the gospel and leave the church untouched. Because the church is created by the gospel. The church lives every day by the gospel. And that's why the church's greatest troublemakers aren't from outside the church. They're from inside the church. Folks who sneak in a little prosperity gospel teaching or moralism or social justice or therapeutic gospel teaching. And friends, that will cause division. Dr. Paul Hebert, he's an evangelical scholar. I think he's a professor at Ted's Seminary in Chicago. He apparently grew up as a Mennonite. And, he enjoyed his background as a Mennonite, and he became a Christian anthropologist and a Christian theologian. And he's got these fascinating observations about his Mennonite clan's slow slide away from the gospel, slow decline into something different. This is what he says. He says, he saw how one generation of Mennonites celebrated the gospel. They were all in on the gospel. They're so excited about the gospel, what we talked about before. The next generation assumed the gospel, and they gave their hearts and passions to other things, other important Christian things, but they kind of assumed the gospel. And all of a sudden, the gospel is getting blurrier and blurrier. What is the gospel? Well, the next generation, the third generation, ended up denying the gospel. They denied the gospel because they saw their parents' passion shift from the good news of Jesus to other things. And every transition that happened between generations caused turmoil and division and heartache in the Mennonite church. You know, I saw this firsthand in a campus ministry I worked at. Several years ago, you know, there's a few students, leaders who were zealous for doing kind things on their campus. And so they'd set up service projects and the leadership, we were all so excited to see them serving people on campus. And so we were encouraging that and we're saying, yeah, go do that. That's awesome. And they'd grab our students and go and do that. But, you know, over the course of 12, 16, 18 months, I started to notice something. I started to notice something with these people who were doing that. They started to develop more passion and fervor for organizing those service projects than they did for Jesus. And what do I mean by that? Well, over the course of the next couple years, they started to drop out of Bible study. They started to pull out of our community. They ended up leaving the church. And while this was happening, it caused great consternation in this little campus community. It broke our hearts to see this happening. And so they ended up abandoning Christ over the course of 3 years, but fulfilling their dream and passion of creating and organizing service projects for the campus. And I remember this happening. I'm thinking, like, why do you need to choose? Right? Like, if you choose to first be passionate about Christ and the gospel, you will necessarily become a generous person. Because that's the kind of person that Christ is, and that's what God is doing to conform us to the image of his Son, right? He's going to make us more generous. He's going to help us fight for social justice. But why do you need to compromise the gospel in order to do that? You don't. So as I think about Faith Church, another question. Lots of questions today. What is it, friends? What is it in the Christian faith that excites you the most? What is it in the Christian faith that excites you the most? You know, I hope it's the gospel of Jesus. You know, today there are endless groups of Christians who invest enormous amounts of time and energy to one issue or another. You know, it might be abortion or homeschooling or creationism or economic justice or a certain style of worship. And I'm not saying, just to be clear, that we should not think about those things. But when such things begin to devour our time, devour our energy, we got to ask ourselves the question, am I starting to assume the gospel? Is my passion focused in the wrong place? You know, what you're most passionate about is functionally your gospel. And that passion, whatever it is, will either enhance and contribute to the health of Faith Church, or if it's not focused on Christ, it's going to detract and discourage the progress, the spiritual progress of Faith Church. That's what we see happening here with these false teachers sneaking into the Galatian region. So where's your passion? What are you celebrating? Not what do you know. What are you celebrating? What captures your attention? What grips your affections? May it be Christ and Him crucified. May that be at the top of the list. Okay. Let's talk about the damned. Verse 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. Now, in verse 8, Paul offers up kind of this hypothetical, right? He's saying something like, you know, let's just say an angel, let's just say one of the apostles comes to you and preaches a different gospel. Now, how should we think about that? You know, it's interesting to consider that the way Islam and Mormonism got their start was by an angel bringing a message to Muhammad and Joseph Smith, right? Interesting. This is written hundreds of years before that even occurred. And Paul says, if that happens, a curse be on that preacher. Now, this isn't hocus pocus. You know, this is not like Gandalf, you know, coming in and calling down some magic on someone so their crops won't grow or something, you know. That's not what he's using the word anathema, which means in its Old Testament context, condemnation or judgment. It means literally damned. He's saying damn them. That's what he's saying here. If anyone preaches a different gospel, may they be damned. And notice he moves from hypothetical in verse 8 to actual in verse 9. If anyone is preaching a different gospel, damn them. So friends, the cost of compromise is extremely high, isn't it? In fact, it can't get any higher. Now, I want to make a statement here, kind of a parenthetical statement. I want to draw a distinction between those who preach a different gospel and those who have genuine doubts and questions about their faith. Paul is not condemning regular Christians who are working through stuff, right? I mean, he's not damning those who have doubts because of a difficult trial or a loved one passing away. I mean, those are hard things, and sometimes we have doubts. Paul is not condemning those people. What he is condemning is those who write books, Those who get up and preach like me. He's condemning those who are on the conference circuit or who have authority in churches. If those folks are preaching a different gospel, may they be damned. That's what he's saying. You know, I wonder if Paul were here today, if Paul was sitting in the back of our churches, you know, listening to the preaching or looking at our podcasts or glancing at our bookshelves, would he be upset with who we've allowed to sneak into our lives? Would he stand and condemn folks we even respect a little bit? Maybe he would. You know, if Paul would damn some because the preaching of the gospel is so important, why are we so slow sometimes to denounce a false gospel? Where is our courage? Where's our confidence to say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to attend that conference. And you shouldn't either. Where is our courage and our boldness? Well, I want to close by showing you the root of Paul's confidence and his courage. You know, he's not just saying, you know, those false teachers, they're wrong. Yeah, be nice to them, but they're wrong. Or they need to be booted out of the church, or they need to be corrected gently and kindly. He's saying, damn them, right? I mean, curse them. It takes courage. Where does that courage come from? Well, look at verse 10. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying something really profound. He's saying Paul's courage to damn these false teachers shows us that he's done with trying to please people. He's done with it. He's over that. He's pleasing God now. And you know when that happened? Do you see that here? Third sentence in verse 10. It happened when he believed the gospel. So here's what I think. Let's try to put this together. It is the gospel that has set Paul free from craving people's approval. Friends, do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with craving people's approval? Are you enslaved to the approval of people around you, whether it's your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your friends, your extended family? Well, Paul is set free from that struggle because he has the approval of God in Christ. That's the root of his courage, right? We don't need to seek the approval of people. We don't need to worry about what they think of us. We don't need to fear people's judgments because we have God's approval in Christ, right? So we can put our reputations on the line. We can risk. We can go all in on Jesus because God's already gone all in on us, hasn't he? And it's from that base, it's from that foundation where we will develop courage and confidence to say what must be said sometimes. So friends, bolster your faith today in the gospel. Don't just study the gospel, learn to celebrate the gospel. Allow the gospel to capture your affections. Stand in awe of the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you do that, you will find a center in your life. It will build unity in this church. It will also give you tremendous courage in life to boldly say what needs to be said. Build your life on the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what I believe this passage calls Faith Church to is not harshness, but clarity around the gospel. I don't think you're calling us to be angry, but you're calling us to be people of conviction. Father, help us to celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, keep us humble according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But make us bold too. Make us confident. Give us courage. Because you have set us free from craving the approval of people. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.